The Apostle Paul continually gives thanks to God. So often he expresses his thanksgiving and gratitude to God. He said in 2 Thessalonians, we're bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then that very short verse in 2 Corinthians 9, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And then he wrote to the Philippian church and he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And then he said in 1 Thessalonians 5, for you and I to give thanks in everything. He said, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Now, I want to begin my message tonight on that note, Colossians 1, verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. Paul said, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you want to, in your margin, where that word M-E-E-T is written, put sufficient or qualified. Or qualified. The subject of Paul's thanksgiving here is the fact that God has, by his grace, qualified us, made us fit or sufficient in Christ to enter, and not only enter but dwell, and not only dwell but participate in the glories and inheritance of heaven. That's right. He says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, he made us accepted in the Beloved, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He hath made us sufficient, fit, qualified, to enter into heaven, to dwell there, and partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, no man in his human natural state is fit for the presence of God. We're totally unfit. If you want to turn to Psalm 24 and listen to David as he sets forth the qualifications for those who would stand or dwell in his presence, he said in Psalm 24, verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill or presence of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Here are the qualifications. He that hath clean hands, he that hath a pure heart, he that hath never lifted up his soul unto vanity, and he who has never sworn deceitfully, he, that man, shall receive the blessing from the Lord, righteousness from the God of his salvation. Thomas Boston wrote a book years ago entitled Man's Fourfold State. I remember reading it back in 1950 when I first was exposed to the gospel of God's grace. I don't remember a great deal about it. I just know I read it. I don't remember how big a book it was. I don't remember a great deal about it, but I do remember the book and remember the outline. Man's fourfold state. What do you suppose that is? Man's fourfold state. Well, man was created in a state of innocence. This is where Adam dwelt before he sinned, in a state of innocence. He knew no sin. He was innocent of guilt, innocent of sin. He had no sin. But as a result of his fall, men plunged into a state of nature, sin. And that's where we are by birth. We're not in a state of innocence anymore. We're born in a state of sin and corruption, total depravity. And then what we're reading about here is that state of grace by regeneration, by the grace of God. He has translated us into a state of grace. And then there's a state of glory awaiting us. Man's in a state of innocence. He fell into a state of nature, sin. And God, by regeneration, puts us in a state of grace. And one day we're going to be without any sin, delivered from the very presence of sin. And that's what this is talking about. He hath made us sufficient, qualified, fit, believe it or not, fit to be a partaker, not just an observer, not just a witness, an actual partaker of that glory, that inheritance of the saints in light. Now, verse 13. Paul explains how the Father hath qualified us, how he hath made us fit and sufficient for heaven. First place, verse 13, he delivered us from the power of darkness. What is this? He delivered us from the power of darkness. Well, turn to Ephesians 2. This is what it's talking about. In one sense, the power of darkness is the power of Satan. The power of Satan. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 2. Well, he said in verse 1, you hath he made alive who were dead in a state of nature, dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein, in time past, you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, citizenship, behavior, in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, under the dominion and power, influence of Satan, the darkness of Satan. And here's the good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were in that state, hath quickened us together with Christ. He delivered us from the power of darkness. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We read something else about that power of darkness, that satanic influence. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. When a man's blinded, what's he walking in? Darkness. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. But God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. One other scripture, Ephesians 6. He translated us from the power of darkness. Darkness. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Look at this. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How hath God made us fit for heaven? In the first place, he's translated us out of a state of darkness under the dominion, influence, and power of Satan and the power of sin. And then also the power of spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance is darkness. If you look at Matthew 6, listen to this. People who are in false religion are in darkness. Matthew 6, verse 23. People who do not know the grace of God in Christ are in darkness. In Matthew 6, 23, it says this. In Matthew 6, 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. If your eye be sound, your eye be clear, your eye be upon Christ. But if your eye be evil, if it be unsound, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you, if all the light you've got is superstition, tradition, darkness, oh, how great is that darkness. How great is that darkness. He hath delivered us from the power of darkness, from the influence and power of Satan, from the dominion of sin, and from the darkness of spiritual ignorance and tradition. Now watch this. And he hath translated us. What does that word translated mean? You can put this down there. Transferred. Transferred. That's exactly what it means. To transfer from one place to another. To transfer. To lift a person out. To remove him from one condition or one place to another. Let me show you that. Now turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter, it talks about Enoch. Is that chapter 11? Chapter 11 of Hebrews. Now watch this. Chapter 11 of Hebrews. It says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated, transferred from earth to heaven, translated that he should not see death. He was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, for before his transference to heaven, he had this testimony. He pleased God. So how did God fit us and qualify us and equip us to be sufficient to enter heaven? But he took us out of the power of Satan, darkness, power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. From the power of ignorance and the darkness of tradition and false religion, and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, how did he do that? Well, he didn't do it simply by deciding he would. He didn't do it by electing some to be transferred and some to be left alone and not transferred. He didn't do it, as some say, predestinating some to heaven and some to hell. Here's how he did it. Now look at verse 13 and read it in connection with verse 14. Verse 12 said, he's made us fit. He made us sufficient, qualified to enter heaven. Because he delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us right into the kingdom of his dear Son and the Son of his love. Put us in Christ. In whom? In Christ we have redemption. There it is. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This change of place, this change of nature, this transference from darkness to the kingdom of his Son involves great, powerful mysteries, divine, supernatural work. It demands the honoring of God's law. It demands the satisfaction of God's justice by death and blood. It demands a ransom. Deliver him. Transfer him. Lift him out of the pit. I found a ransom. It demands a changing of the sinner's nature. Not only giving him the grace of God and the goodness of God and the kindness of God, but bringing him to want it, cherish it, love it, receive it. That's what it demands. He made us different. He put a difference between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He made us fit, qualified to walk into glory. and enjoy it and be a part and share that glory, because he transferred us from where we are to where we were to where we are, from the state and nature of sin and darkness to the light and glory of his Son's kingdom, because of what his Son, and he did it in Christ, who came down here and paid the debt and made us sufficient. All right, then he goes from that to, and I enjoy these verses so much here. He goes from what God's done for us to him through whom he did this work. All right, verse 14 identifies him. This is how he did it. This is what he did. Now, who is he? Verse 15. As I say, Paul, having given thanks for our redemption and our future glory and happiness through the Redeemer, now takes up a description of that Redeemer. He's going to give us a description. Let's turn over and look at the bride's description of him in Song of Solomon. He's going to talk about our Redeemer. Others have done this, particularly two, is the bride in Song of Solomon. They said, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, they said, what's your beloved more than another beloved? What's your beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us as being deceived and in darkness? Well, I tell you, she said, my beloved is white, holy and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. He wears a crown. His locks are bushy and black as a raven, eternally young. His eyes are as the eyes of a dove by the rivers of water, gentle, kind, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with pearls. He's so generous. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, strong, sovereign, set with sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Turn to Revelation and listen to John. These men love to talk about the Redeemer. I tell you, my friend, our salvation is only as sure as our Savior. That's right. Our promise is only as certain as our promiser. Our redemption is only as great as our Redeemer. Our hope of glory is only as secure as the one who gives that hope. So we better cherish these descriptions of him. Isn't that right? Look at Revelation 1. John said, verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the seven churches, one like to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, the Ancient of Days, whose goings forth have been from everlasting, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. Had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand on me, saying unto me, fear not, I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death. See what Paul says over here in Colossians 1 now about this Redeemer who has made us fit and qualified and sufficient for glory. He says in verse 15, we'll just run through these. these characteristics. Verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the exact likeness of the unseen God. He is the visible representative in the flesh of the invisible God. He that hath seen Christ by faith hath seen God. Then it says in the next line, he's the firstborn of every creature. Now that doesn't mean that he's the first of creation. He wasn't created. It doesn't mean he's the first creature made, because he is the creator. He wasn't made. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God. What this is saying, the firstborn, as best I can understand it, the firstborn of every created, every creature, everything created, everything in creation, being God's only begotten Son, he's the King. He's the Lord, he's the heir, he's the governor of the universe, the heir of all things. His is the right and the government is his, and therefore all things are his. He's the firstborn of every creature. Every creature. Look at Hebrews 1, 2. Let's see if we can get some help here. Hebrews 1, 2. Being the only begotten, well-beloved Son of God, he enjoys the title firstborn. Now in Hebrews 1, 2 it says this, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He's the heir, by whom also he made the world. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He's the firstborn of every creature. How about Revelation 3? Look over there a minute. See if we get a little help there. Revelation 3, 14. Revelation 3, 14. And unto the angel of the church at Laodicea, of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, Christ, the faithful and true witness, Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. The beginning. All right, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He's the heir. He's the firstborn. He's the King of all every creature. And verse 16, listen, he's the creator. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, or powers, all things, all creatures, all things, all power, all stars and moon, the sun, planets, atoms, clouds, drops of rain, grains of sand, flowers, vegetables, trees, people, animals, fish, birds, all things were created by him, created for him. He's before all things, and by him all things are held together. That's our Savior. See, he's talking about, he's made us sufficient. He's made us qualified to enter heaven. Who has? God the Father. How did he do that? By this one. I keep saying that it needs to be emphasize, Abraham believed God that he was able to do what he said. He didn't just believe God said these things. He believed God was able to bring them to pass. And our salvation is only as great as our Savior. Our promise is only as certain as the promiser. And our hope of glory is only secure as the one in whom we hope, or who is our hope. Now watch this, verse 18. And he's the head. He's the head of the body, the church. What church is talking about? 13th Street Baptist Church? Well, yes. But this church, he's the head of the church. This church is Zion. This church is the whole election of grace from the first elect, whoever that might have been, Adam or Abel, or I don't know. But he's the head, this church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, this church which Christ loved and purchased with his blood, starts with that first elect and encompasses and includes every child of God in the Old Testament, New Testament, in heaven now, on earth now, yet to be born, until the last one will be saved before Christ comes again. This church is the whole election of grace from the first child of God to the last sheep and every believer of every dispensation in that church. Turn to Hebrews 12. Listen to this scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Listen, Hebrews 12, 22. But you come to Mount Zion. You're not come to Mount Sinai, to the mountain that burns with smoke. You don't come to the law for salvation. You come to Mount Zion. This is the church, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, that little book in the hands of him that sat on the throne. Christ said to his disciples, don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's this church. Their names are written in heaven. They're the church of the firstborn. That's where we come. That's the family of God, the body of the believers. Look, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the church we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20. Ephesians 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ doesn't have many bodies. He's got one body, one church. He's the Savior of the body, not the bodies, the body. Therefore is the church, not the churches. The church is subject unto Christ. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. I'll build my church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's not a lost person in this church. Not a hypocrite in this church, and not an unsaved person in this church. It's a pure church without spot or blemish. Holy, holy. Oh, boy. That's this church. And he's the head of it. Look back at my text. He's the head of the church, the head of the body. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means he's our representative head. Always has been in the covenant of grace. From all eternity and in all of time, he's our representative. He's our reigning head. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our sovereign master. He's our economical head. He provides everything we need. We don't go outside Christ to find anything. He's our head in that without him we don't have life. Now watch this in the text again. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. Who is the beginning? The church is not the beginning. He is. He is. He's the beginning. Let me show you something. Turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Now, there's Adam, in a sense, in a way, Adam is a picture of Christ. He's a type of Christ. In Adam we fail, in Christ we're made alive. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. By one man's disobedience we're made sinners, by the obedience of one we're made righteous. And as we're born the image of the earthy, as first Adam is of the earth earthy, the second Adam is the Lord from heaven. As we're born the image of the earthy, we bear the image of the heavenly. And Adam over here, God created him, and everybody else came out of him, through him, even the woman. Now watch this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And as he slept, God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh thereof, instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made a woman, brought her to the man. Adam said, "This bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she's taken out of man." That's a picture of Christ's bride being taken out of Christ. God sent him to the cross, caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. He died on that cross, buried in a tomb. Out of that side came blood and water. Blood to justify and water to sanctify. That's where we came from. Out of Christ. Through Christ. In Christ. This man. The man and woman didn't stand before God equal. The woman ate of the forbidden fruit and nothing happened. The man ate it and they both died. They both, their eyes were open. Her eyes weren't open until he sinned. She came out of him. That's just so. And that, in that sense, Adam's a type of Christ. He's the beginning. Adam is the beginning of the human race, and Jesus Christ is the beginning of an elect race. We're chosen in him. Christ be my first elect, God said, and then every one of them came out of him through his blood, through his grace, through his mercy. Woman, called woman because she came out of man. Called Christians, came out of Christ. Believers, that's right. He's my life. He's the beginning. That's so. That's the reason I'm ready for glory. Now watch this next line. That in all things he might have the preeminence. That he, in everything, in all things, he's the firstborn. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the first to be raised from the dead to die no more. Did you know that? You say, well, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Yeah, but he died again. Somebody else was raised from the dead. They all died. The first one to be raised from the dead who never died again is our Lord. First one. Preeminence. He's the first of the elect to be glorified forever. He is the pledge of resurrection to all believers. He's the first to rise from the dead by his own power, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Total preeminence. He's the first in sonship. There's no one a son of God in the sense that he is. He's first in election. We were chosen in him. He's first in the covenant. He's the surety, the mediator, and the messenger. He's the first in redemption. He thought it. He bought it. He wrought it. He's the first in life. He quickens whom he will. He's the first in light. He's the first in victory over death and the grave. He conquered death by his holiness. And he ought to have the preeminence. Now then, let me wind it up with this. Verse 19. Now this is our gospel, and this is our message, this is our hope, this is our confidence, Christ. All of him, all in him, all through him. That's it. So let's raise this question now, hypothetically. There's religion everywhere. Religion which does not give Christ the preeminence, which does not afford to our Lord this place of honor and majesty and total glory. If there's just an atom of human glory or praise anywhere, get rid of it, stamp it out. But there are religions that do not give him this glory. So, what is our beloved more than any other beloved? There are other people who have entirely different opinions as to the way of God, the way to God, the way to heaven. What makes you and you and me so certain, so sure of this person, of this gospel? One statement. Verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That settles it. There's no more argument, Frank Tate Jr., is there? That's the reason. Why is he the one offering? It pleased the Father. Why is he the one substitute? It pleased the Father. Why is he the only Savior of sinners? It pleased the Father. Why is he the only hope of life and salvation? It pleased the Father. You know, they said to David, "Where's your God?" David said, "Our God's in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased." But I tell you what it pleased him to do. It pleased him that in Christ should all fullness dwell. But I'm going to go one step further. On this, it pleased the Father. He is the Savior and substitute and Redeemer by the pleasure of the Father. But all that he is and has done and is doing brings pleasure to the Father, whereas nothing else could. Turn to Hebrews 10. Now watch this. Hebrews 10. Now listen. It pleased the Father. That is, it was the Father's will that he be the dwelling place of all fullness. But it's the Father's holiness that finds pleasure in this person. Watch Hebrews 10. Oh, listen. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Nothing before Christ afforded the Father any pleasure. Nothing. Nothing. Not a sacrifice, not an offering, not a gift, not a tithe, not a work, not a sermon, not a prayer. Nothing. No pleasure. Then said I, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had any pleasure therein that offered by the law. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily sacrificing, offering, ministering the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Take your seat till I make your enemies your footstool." That's the reason I have such confidence in Christ, such comfort in Christ, such consolation in Christ, such total assurance in Christ, because he pleased the Father. That's it. He must have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father, according to his sovereign will and according to his holiness, Christ pleased him. In him all fullness dwell. Listen now. And he made peace.
through the blood of his cross. By him to reconcile all things in that covenant to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What's that? When Christ died on that cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Some of his sheep were already in heaven. Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Isaac, Isaiah. Some of them were on earth. And things in heaven and things in earth were reconciled by him. And here's the one. We need to embrace these promises personally. Look at verse 21. And you. Paul writes to that church at Colossae and he said, he's reconciled all things to himself. All things. And you. And you. Isn't that comforting? And you. You that were one time alienated and enemies. You were strangers from the covenant. Alienated from Israel. Enemies in your mind. Gentiles by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you too. Holy, fit, qualified, sufficient, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, in God's sight, if you continue in the faith. That's not how you're saved, that's evidence you are saved. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Isn't that comforting? Our giving thanks to the Father. All right, let's sing Praise the Savior, number 51. Ye who know him, praise the Savior, ye who know him.